for Pastor Jerry, and thank you so much for the invitation and for the Marcelino's hospitality. Really, the only thing biographically that you need to know about me is that I'm a grandfather now. And on December 24th, my daughter and son-in-law gave us a grandson, and she would not tell me what they were going to name this little guy. And I kept saying, "Honey, what are you going to name him?" And she said, "Dad, you've got to wait. So, honey, I'm your dad. You got to tell me." And she said, "No." And so he came forth into this world 7 weeks early. And when we went into the hospital, she said, "Dad, this is Calvin Owen." I thought, praise the Lord, you know you raise your kids right when they name your grandson Calvin Owen. But now that we're grandparents, we don't care about our own kids anymore. It's true, isn't it? You just give me the baby, you can go. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, we're here because of the Reformation. And the Reformation was, above everything else, a recovery of the biblical gospel. And the biblical gospel is nothing less than the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in my talks, we're going to look at knowing God tonight. And then tomorrow, we're going to look at the great heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to wrap up on the Lord's Day with embracing the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm really actually very excited to be able to have such a Trinitarian emphasis. And tonight is going to probably be a little bit more like a theology lecture. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll preach a little more. But what I'd like you to do is look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Familiar passage. These are God's words. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We are so thankful to you for your Son who has laid down his life for his sheep. Father, we thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for our ascended King. We thank you for the outpoured Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit would do what he delights to do, and that is to shine the spotlight upon your word and reveal you. We pray that the Spirit would open our hearts and our minds. We pray for his help tonight, and we ask that in all things you would receive all of the glory. Lord, even as we read tonight, not to us, O Lord, not to us be glory, but to your name be glory because of your loving kindness and your truth. And so we ask this in the blessed name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to start off tonight with actually just a very straightforward, simple premise, and that is this, that the most important thing about any one of us is what we know about God and that we know God. In fact, if you take the Jeremiah passage and just consider what God is saying there, he's telling his people, what I really delight in, what I really take joy in is that my people know me, who I am, and what I am like. In fact, oftentimes throughout the prophets, we end up seeing an indictment that goes something like this from Hosea, for instance. "I delight in loyal love, hesed, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in all burnt offerings." And so I think that one of the things that we can say so clearly from the Bible is that the most important thing about any one of us is what we know about God, and that we know God. I remember very, very clearly as a student at Biola University, I was 19 years old. I was sitting on the lawn in front of the music hall, and I'm reading a little book that I'm sure many of you have read over the years, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I remember being struck with a lightning bolt as I read these words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Stop and consider the weight of that. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. It would be a few years later reading another book that I'm sure many of you have picked up and benefited from over the years, Arthur W. Pink. I started to think that there was something being named A.W. And so I was thinking of maybe changing my name to A.W. Borgman or something, because there was obviously some sort of anointing here. Pink wrote these words, "Soothing syrup may serve for peevish children, but an iron tonic is better suited to adults, and we know nothing which is more calculated to infuse spiritual vigor into our frames than a scriptural apprehension of the full character of God." And so knowing God, who He is, what He does, what He is like, is the most important thing about us. And the reason it's the most important thing about us is because it is that knowledge which is the foundation for all of life and all of faith. I mean, stop and consider some of these very familiar texts. Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse says, "This is eternal life." Well, that should catch our attention immediately. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Jesus says eternal life is, in a sense, summed up in the reality of knowing God. The very heart of the New Covenant promises, Jeremiah 24:7, Jeremiah 31:34, is that when God does that work of the New Covenant, one of the essential features of the New Covenant is that they know Me. I will give them a heart to know Me, Jeremiah 24:7. I will be their God. They will be My people. They shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest, Jeremiah 1:34. The very fundamental, essential reality of the New Covenant itself is knowing God. Think about Psalm 9 and verse 10. The psalmist says, "Those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee." Now, what is it to know the name of God? It's not just simply to know what God is called. It's not simply to know some sort of title or proper name, but rather to know God's name is to know His character, His attributes, His essence, what He is like in Himself. And notice the way the psalmist does this. Those who know Thy name, that is those who know God and who He is and what He is like, His attributes, His character, will put their trust in You. And so, in other words, there is a direct correlation between the measure and strength and depth of our faith and our knowledge of God. The more that we know God, who He is and what He is like, the deeper our faith. Think of Daniel in that famous chapter 11 in the prophecy, and Daniel is prophesying hard times to come, and he says at the end of chapter 11 in verse 32 that those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. And so throughout the Word of God, we see this theme repeated over and over again, and that is the foundation for life, the foundation for faith, is knowing God, who He is, and what He is like. I would actually push it just a little further and say that knowing God, who He is, and what He is like, is not only the foundation for all life and faith, but it's the foundation for all true worship. Stop and consider how many times in the Bible We have passages that deal with worship and then directly tie the reality of who God is into that worship. And so, of course, Jesus says that the Father is seeking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Think of that great scene in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5 where there is worship taking place around the throne. One of the inescapable truths that you see in those passages are clear descriptions of the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And it is in those descriptions of who our God is that His worship and praise is brought forth from His people. Think of the Psalms over and over and over again, calls to worship and calls not just to enter into some kind of emotional high, but actually calls to worship, to praise, to adore God. But then what is it that is supposed to draw forth that adoration and praise? It's things like the fact that God is holy and God is faithful and God is righteous and God is just and God is wise and God cares for you and God is loyal to His covenant with you. And so all throughout the Psalms, you see worship happening, but worship always in direct correlation to the knowledge of God. Just as the more we know about God, the more our faith grows, so the more we know about God, the deeper our worship. And so the more God is known, the more He is worshipped. Again, Arthur W. Pink, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Stephen Charnock, old dead Puritan, it is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know Him as He is. Tozer again, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains either high or low thoughts of God. We tend, Tozer said, by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. By the way, the psalm that we read tonight actually teaches that very thing. Psalm 115 and its parallel, Psalm 135, teach that the idols have no eyes, they can't see, ears, they can't hear, mouths, they can't speak, hands, they can't do, feet, they can't walk. And then both Psalms say, and those who worship them, those who serve them, become just like them. So there really is, as Tozer says, a secret law of the soul that moves us towards our mental image of God. And so if you have a low base view of God, if you have a view of God that God is just like some sort of a vending machine that just exists just to bless you and to give you your best life now and make you happy right now, then you're going to have a view of God that is low, that is base, that is maybe a half a notch above pure paganism. I was reading a number of years ago a book on open theism. And the author R.K. McGregor Wright made this comment and it struck me. He says, for Christians, he says, the glorification of God, both in personal meditation and community worship, requires that we have a correct understanding of God's attributes. This is why correct theology will be found behind sound worship. In fact, constructing a correct theology, a correct beholding of God, is the prerequisite for the body of Christ to worship God adequately. Otherwise, the word God tends to be the mane of an idol that we've made, and we do not refer to the Yahweh of the Bible. I believe wholeheartedly that worship should engage both the mind and the heart. But what is it that moves the heart? It's truth about God. Anybody can get on a piano and a guitar and whatever else, pick all the instruments you think they happen to be from the devil and just throw those in too for good measure. And you can do moving tunes and just whip people up and sing words that are relatively shallow over and over, and people can have an experience. But the experience is shallow. It's empty. And let me say, it doesn't matter whether we're singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or we're singing "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus," or we're singing the Psalms, or we're singing a well-chosen, solid, contemporary song. The fact is that God blends truth and music to move the soul. But what moves us primarily, what moves the heart primarily, is not simply the music, but it is the truth that's being communicated. And so when there's no truth about God in the worship, there's no worship. And so, knowing God, who He is, and what He is like is the foundation for your faith, it's the foundation for life and life eternal, and it is the foundation for all true worship. Now, let me give you the corollary of that proposition. Neglecting the doctrine of God, i.e. theology, or thinking wrongly about God, i.e. bad theology, is a heinous sin. I believe that with absolutely every fiber of my being. To neglect the doctrine of God, to neglect who He is and what He is like, or to think wrongly about God, to have a bad theology, is actually a heinous sin. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 50, if you would, please. Do you have a hook that you hang your coat on, or do you wear your coat? This is Mississippi, man. I'm already dying. Where I live, we have like 18% humidity about right now. So that's heaven. This is something else. Okay, Psalm 50. Okay, so here's the proposition. Neglecting the doctrine of God, that is theology, or thinking wrongly about God, bad theology, is heinous sin. So in Psalm 50, verse 16, Psalm of Asaph says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son." And so the indictment is he's addressing religious people, by the way. He's not addressing the worldling. He's addressing religious people. And he's basically saying to religious people, what right do you think you actually have to claim my covenant, to claim my statutes? What right do you actually have to even talk about me? Because you actually don't respect my words. You hate my word. You hate when I correct you. When the word of God comes to you, you remember that passage in Jeremiah 44, 45? They say, "Hey, Jeremiah, go and get God's word for us. We want to hear what God has to say, and we're going to do everything that you say." And Jeremiah says, "Okay." And Jeremiah comes back a few days later, and he says, "This is what God says." And he lays the word of God down for them. And you know what they go? "You're lying. You're lying. God didn't tell you to say that." And Jeremiah said, "You know what? I knew that you'd say that." And God says to these religious people, "You know what? You throw my word behind your back. You never take any correction from me. And in fact, it even gets worse. You see a thief and you go, 'Oh, how clever. I wish I was that clever.' You associate with people that aren't faithful to their marriage covenant and you think that it's great. And then there's no restraint whatsoever on your tongue and you let it loose in evil and in deceit and in slander." Now notice verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you." I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I'll tear you in pieces and there'll be none to deliver. In other words, when you get to verse 21, God says, here's the awful conclusion about your life and about your theology. That is, you have this religious veneer, this religious side to you, but then you have this absolutely, utterly wicked side to you, and you thought, because I haven't done anything to you for your wickedness, here was your theological conclusion. God's just like us. You know, sometimes experience helps exegete a text for us, doesn't it? I live 7 miles from our church. So our church building is down in the middle of the valley, and we kind of live up on a little hill, and it's Highway 395, and the speed limit's 65, and I do this terrible thing to my wife all the time, and I really shouldn't. I tell her I'm going to be home at a certain time, and then I just never am, right? I try, and she knows I try, and she loves me, and she's forgiving. But one night we were having some people over. And so I was trying really hard to get home on time. And as I got onto Highway 395 and start heading north, I'm going 80 miles an hour. Well, Nevada Highway Patrol goes the other way. And I looked down at my speedometer and I thought, uh-oh. And you know, what was the first thing I did as soon as I realized how fast I was going? What did I do? Are you guys like so sanctified that you never have had this happen to you? I'll tell you exactly what I did. I looked up in my rearview mirror, right? And what was I looking for? Lights. I take my foot off the gas and I'm looking in the rearview mirror, no lights. I'm thinking, he had to know I was going 80 miles an hour. And so I keep going, no lights. I get about a mile out and I'm thinking, you know what? That guy knows what it's like to be late for dinner. He's just cutting me some slack. That guy feels my pain. He knows where I'm coming from. He probably thought, whoa, 80 miles an hour. I bet that guy's late for dinner. Here's what the psalmist's point is. That's what we do to God. The hammer doesn't fall on us in our sin. The hammer doesn't fall down on us in our immoralities. The hammer doesn't fall down on us in our infidelities. The hammer doesn't fall down on us in our greed. The hammer doesn't fall on us in our covetousness. The hammer doesn't fall on us in our deceit. The hammer doesn't drop when we lie on our taxes and we think at the end of the day, you know what? God just actually understands me. You thought I was just like you. The famous Reformed theologian Mark Twain, who spent time in our neck of the woods in Carson City, said, God created man in his image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. Of course, throughout the prophets, there is this continual indictment against the people of God for not having a true knowledge of God. There is this continual indictment. And for instance, I would just commend you, read the book of Hosea. One of the things that God continually says in the book of Hosea is there's no loyalty, there's no faithfulness, there's no love, there's no righteousness, and there's no knowledge of God. And when the knowledge of God is actually gone, when the knowledge of God has dissipated from a culture, from society, then you read the rest of that, for instance, in Hosea 4, and what you find is a whole catalog of violations of God's commandments. And so J.I. Packer wrote, disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. And so this way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. And so the most important thing about us is what we know about God and that we know God. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's the foundation for life, for faith, for worship, and to neglect the knowledge of God or to have a bad, dysfunctional knowledge of God is, in fact, heinous sin. And so here is the next proposition. The God of the Bible is both incomprehensible and yet knowable. Now, this word incomprehensible, I absolutely love it. My son Zach, who's now 22 years old, every Wednesday was the same. We've been doing the Kids Desiring God curriculum for years and years at our church, and the kids from age 5 to 7 covered the attributes of God. So every Wednesday night, we'd get in the car, and I'd say, Zach, what did you learn? And he'd say, I don't know. Do you ever have a kid like that? I don't know. Well, what did your teacher talk about tonight? I don't know. Well, one night we get in the car and I said, Zach, what did you learn about tonight? He goes, God. I'm thinking, well, that's an improvement. Okay. And so then I put him to the test. I said, Zach, what did you learn about God? And I could see him in my rearview mirror, looking back at him, and he takes a deep breath. He goes, we learned that God is incomprehensible. I said, really? What does that mean? You know what I was expecting? I don't know. Instead, he said, Daddy, we learned that God is so big, we can't figure him out. I thought, that's not bad theology for a 5-year-old. God is so big, we can't figure him out. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has scrutinized his paths? From him, through him, unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God is an incomprehensible being. Calvin used to say it like this. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. It's like trying to take the Pacific Ocean and put it into a teaspoon or a thimble. It's not going to work. There's no way that these little puny finite minds that are fallen on top of that and incredibly limited can ever fully comprehend the fullness of the character of God. He is absolutely, utterly incomprehensible. And yet, as Herman Bovink reminds us, he says, according to Scripture, God is incomprehensible, yet God is knowable. God is absolute, yet God is personal. And so this God who is infinite, this God who is absolutely perfect, this God who is beyond us figuring out, is also the God who says, you can know me. You can actually know me. And so Moses says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children's children. The things revealed. What has God revealed? He's revealed himself to us. Jesus prays, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you concealed these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed them to babes. There is a sense in which the revelation of God comes to us in such a way that we begin to understand that which is, in a sense, beyond human knowledge. We begin to understand that which is beyond human figuring out. It's not that we ever comprehend. In fact, I'm convinced that even throughout the endless ages, we will never come to a full comprehension of the character of God, because He will always be the infinite and we will always still be the finite. But what happens is God is knowable because God's revealed himself. The God that is incomprehensible says, I'm the God that you actually can know. And the reason that you can know me is because I've disclosed myself. I've revealed myself to you. And so J.I. Packer again, this is so good, it's so powerful. Packer says, our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God himself the better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. As He is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so He Himself must be the end of it. We must seek in studying God to be led to God. It was for this purpose that Revelation was given, and it is to this use that we must put it. And so because God Himself has revealed Himself to us, we have a wonderful, magnificent obligation and privilege to know the God who has revealed Himself. And it's not just that you want to just learn lots and lots and lots of stuff about God. Of course you do, but you have to have the right motivation in doing it. What the church does not need is people whose heads are so full that their neck can't hold it up, and their hearts are so small that it looks like the Grinch who stole Christmas. We don't need just bigger heads, bigger heads, bigger heads. And here's a way to tell whether you are just academically pursuing the knowledge of God or whether you are pursuing the knowledge of God to know God for God's sake and yours. And that is, what is the topic of your conversation? Oh, I read a great book. I read Bavinck on God. Oh, I read this great Dutch theologian about God. I read this about God. I read that about God. Well, did you get to know God better? Did you get to know God better? That's the goal of theological pursuit, is to actually know God, to know God experientially. And so, how do we know God? What are the ingredients to knowing this God who's revealed Himself? Well, first, and obviously, we know God through His Word. Now, this may seem, you know, to a crowd of people gathering for a Reformation conference, this seems like a no-brainer. Unfortunately, it's not a no-brainer to some people. There is, in fact, a knowledge of God which comes through general revelation or which comes through nature. So I live in really a strikingly beautiful part of the world. If you ever saw Bonanza, I live like where close to where the Cartwrights lived. All right. Now I know they weren't real, but I always did want Ben Cartwright to be my dad. Anyway. You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you, Jerry? Or did you just say, I wanted Ben Cartwright to be my dad too, right? I loved it, but it's beautiful, strikingly beautiful. You walk out onto our back porch, and you look to the west, and you see the Sierra Nevada Mountains. And it is Nevada, not Nevada. Okay, you see the Sierra Nevada Mountains, and you see Job's Peak. Job's Peak is about 10,000 feet. And it's almost always covered with snow. And you look at it, and it is absolutely beautiful. And you know what it does? It shouts glory to God. Right? That's what creation does. It shouts glory to God. But you know what? I could go up on Job's Peak and meditate all day long and all night until my feet were frozen, and I would not know God any better than what I can know Him in His Word. God has given me a book. God has revealed Himself through the Scriptures, because that general revelation that comes to us through nature is sufficient to condemn us. It's not sufficient to give us a saving knowledge of God. And so the knowledge of God, which is saving knowledge, comes through His special revelation. That is through His Word. It is the revelation of Himself. You know what this book is? This is a marvelously Christ-centered book that is nothing less, from Genesis to Revelation, than the self-disclosure of the triune God. God has said, I'm going to reveal Myself to you. And you know how I'm going to reveal Myself to you? I'm going to reveal Myself to you through 66 books, which is really one book, which is simply the record of redemptive history, which centers on My Son. That's how I'm going to reveal Myself to you, so that you can know Me. Think of Psalm 19, for instance, which celebrates God's revelation in nature, but then it celebrates, above everything else, God's revelation, verses 7 through 10, through the law of the Lord, which is perfect and can convert the soul. And so the Word of God is how we come to know God. But we also have to say this in our day. We know God only through Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, of course, there are a ton of passages that come to your mind, but just think about this one, for instance. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And this one who has come forth from the bosom of the Father has done what? No one has seen God at any time except the only begotten God, and He has exegeted Him to us. In other words, and we're going to see this more tomorrow, Jesus will say to his disciples, you remember, Philip says, Lord, you show us the Father. It's enough for us. I've been with you so long. Don't you know when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Jesus Christ is the way that we come to know God. And in fact, we have to be clear about this because the Apostle John says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And that goes for the great monotheistic religions of the world. Islam is a wicked religion that does not know the true God. Allah and Yahweh are not the same. Let me go a little further. To deny the Son means you don't have the Father. So you might talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in name only, but if you do not have the Son, you do not have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, knowing God comes through Jesus Christ, it comes through the gospel, and here's the reality, brothers and sisters, is we must know God and we must know Him experientially. In other words, we have to have a worldview that says truth and life intersect with each other. Truth and life, in a sense, collide with each other. The truths we learn are the truths that we learn to live. And the most fundamental of those, who God is and what He is like, is the very plank for our living. And so we're not talking about knowing God secondhand. We're not talking about knowing God by hearsay. We're talking about knowing God personally, intimately, through Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. It was George Whitefield who said, I would not preach an unknown or a secondhand Christ for all the worlds in the universe. No secondhanders. Do you know God? Theology is all about knowing God. Theology is about the way that knowledge of God impacts and shapes and motivates your life. We talk in our circles about experimental religion or experimental theology. That is truth or theology which is experienced and tried and tested and found true. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I bet that you can look back over your life and you can see monuments where your knowledge of God grew deeper because you met God in a specific way that was typically in a trial. I got married very young. My wife just turned 50. I tell people I was 15. She was 25. She's a little older than I am, not much. But we've been married for 27 years. I got married when I was 20 years old. If one of my kids would have told me they wanted to get married when they were 20, I would have slapped them. But I got married when I was 20 years old. I was still in college, paying for most of college myself. I worked at Michelin Tire Corporation, unloading trailers, which was really good money in those days. I was making $7 an hour. Ariel had a good job. It was through her job that we had insurance. Here we were, just young and dumb and happy. And I went to work one day and I lost my job. They said, we're moving the warehouse to Chino, California, so we don't need you part-time Biola students anymore. So I went home, and I told Ariel, I said, I have something to tell you. And she goes, well, I have something to tell you, too. And I said, well, you go first. She goes, no, you go first. And I said, okay, I lost my job. What do you have to tell me? She goes, I lost my job, too. And so we felt this weight. Well, a few days later, which, by the way, meant we lost her insurance. A few days later, she comes home and I come home from school and she hands me a card. Now, women communicate in ways that are far different than men. Card, and I take the card and I'm reading it and the card doesn't make sense to me. And I'm thinking, this I might as well be reading Ugaritic because I don't understand what you're talking about here. And she looks at me, she goes, don't you get it? And I said, what? And she goes, I'm pregnant. At which point I took a step back, leaned up against the wall, slid down onto the floor and put my head between my knees and went, oh, I can't believe it, which is not exactly what she was looking for. All right. And that was not the right way to react. And she stood there and burst into tears. And I'm thinking, I don't have a job. You don't have a job. We don't have insurance and we're going to have a baby and I'm still in school. What are we doing? And then a few days later, this is all in 1 week, the guy that owned our house that let us stay there as we were in ministry at this Christian and Missionary Alliance church said, you got to be out by the end of the month because I'm selling the house. I was depressed. I felt like the whole weight of the world was on my shoulders and there was nothing I could do about it. So I went to school and it was a chapel day and I went in and when the chapel was in the gymnasium and lights were out and this might sound a little corny to you, but this is what God did for me. I walked into that chapel. It was dark except for a spotlight that was on a big giant cross up in the front of the auditorium. And as we walked in, the people that checked our numbers to make sure we were in chapel also gave us a piece of yarn. I had no idea what was going on, but you could imagine how heavy my heart was. I'm 21 years old at this time. My heart is so heavy with all of these trials. And we are standing there and our president stood up and he says, some of you walked in with some heavy burdens. And I looked at him and I thought to myself, you have no idea. And he says, what you need to do is you need to take that little piece of yarn and for every burden you have, make a little knot. Well, I'm looking around and there are people going, oh, I got a chemistry test coming up. And, you know, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I don't have a job. Ariel doesn't have a job. We don't have insurance. We're pregnant. We don't have a place to live. We're going to be homeless. And by I just had this big knot of yarn. And he says, we're going to start singing a hymn. Take that piece of yarn, just bring it down, throw it at the foot of the cross, leave your burden there. It wasn't that act that was significant to me. It was what we sang. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, I had sung that song many times before, but it was like singing it for the very first time that day. And the faithfulness of God, something true about God, was the anchor for my soul. And as I had the tears coming down my face and I took that piece of yarn, took it there, I had this tremendous sense, God is faithful. He's always been faithful. There's never been a time throughout all of history when he's been unfaithful to his people. So why in the world should I think that now I'm going to be the first one? God is faithful, and I hung on to that. I went home, I shared that hymn with Ariel. We looked at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. We celebrated the faithfulness of God and trusted God. And the next day, a big check came in the mail for $10,000. Not. Doesn't work that way. What God did was He sustained us. He sustained our faith. How? Through the truth about Him. He sustained our faith through truth about Him that came to us from His Word. He sustained our faith. It wasn't easy. Things didn't just all automatically get all bright and sunny. It was a struggle. But we were sustained by truth about God. And so I say it again, that what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's what will sustain you in dark trials. It's what will sustain you when you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And so I ask you tonight, have you come to grips with the fact that what you know about God and that you know God is really the most important thing about you? Or do you have quite a long list of important things about you before you ever get to that? To see God as He is, to see God in all that He's done for His people, throughout redemptive history and in our lives, to see that with clarity and with conviction is to never again be the same. And you know all that is? It's just theology. Theology for life. And it is the most important thing about us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that we would long to know you better. We pray that we would hunger for your word. Lord, not just so that we can learn more things, but so that we can know you. We give you thanks and praise tonight and pray that you would do a mighty work. Well, we pray for those that are here that may really be struggling. We pray that your word would be meat and drink to their souls tonight. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.